I speak to you in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You know, a perk of being a priest in Wilmington, North Carolina, where I was before here, was receiving a deeply discounted membership to one of the most exclusive private beach clubs around, the Carolina Yacht Club. For clergy of certain reputation, they would send these invitational letters, and you could pay something like an eighth of the cost. And I got one of those letters. Ended up, I was recommended by a legacy member, and we'll talk about them later. But they welcomed me into their fold. I mean, immaculately groomed landscapes. Right? There was a full wait staff that would clean up after your own sunshine-filled sandy afternoon picnics. There was this amazing porch, a wraparound porch, unencumbered views of the Atlantic. And near dusk, it was pure bliss to just sit on the rocking chairs and let that slightly salty beach breeze cool your skin. It was heavenly. But after spending a few Saturday afternoons there, I began to notice something. Everybody there, all the other members, looked suspiciously just like me. So I began to pay more attention, and that's when it hit me. Every other member was white. Come on, you might be thinking that could just be a coincidence. Wow, I've got a crowd up here today. So, you know, doing due diligence, I spoke to the legacy member, someone whose family was one of the founding families of the yacht club. Kate, I asked, does the yacht club only allow white members? And her face said it all. She didn't need to say anything else, but she said it anyway. I'm ashamed to say that's correct. So I relinquished my membership. The next day I sent a very strongly worded letter that did no good, but I still felt dirty. I mean, my money, and it was a considerable sum for a curate at a church, had gone to prop up a racist institution. But we all know that the South isn't the only place where racism is found. I mean, it's an easy target, but it's not it. It's around here, too. I met some folks the other day while our children played together on a swing in my neighborhood. And in the blink of an eye, the conversation went from surfacey platitudes to downright prejudicial. All the schools are great in Los Alamos, he said. And we were talking about how Jude's going to go to Aspen School, and he's really excited. And should he go to Mountain or blah, 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 you know, that whole thing that parents talk about around here. Except, he said, for the one where they bus up all the kids from the valley. I'd avoid that one if I were you. And we all know what that means. I'm sure you've heard that. You may have even said something like that before. Like fish in an ocean, prejudice and othering is the water in which we swim. It's our legacy as a nation. It's a specter that haunts us to this very day. And this impulse to denigrate others, to devalue their stories, their identities, what constitutes them as beloved children of God, it manifests itself in openly hostile ways, right? And in quietly antagonistic ways. There are the parents who can't bring themselves to recognize their lesbian daughter's marriage as such and can only call her partner a special friend. I've heard that one. Or when a transgendered person asks to be called by their preferred pronouns and there's someone who continually and purposefully misgenders them. I've heard that one too. Sometimes the impulse is just that, an unconscious impulse that manifests itself, betraying a personal bias, not intending to cause harm. Other times, it's an intentional move to delineate the insiders and the outsiders. Regardless of the intention, harm is caused. And we've got to face something else too. We all have a bias of one sort or another. I mean, it's hard not to when we live in such divisive and caustic times, when the prevailing rhetoric is so charged with vitriol. We are shaped by voices, attitudes, and systems much larger than our own individuality. Even our own religious tradition and our most sacred text contain within them this very same spirit of division. From Deuteronomy at chapter 23. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose penis is cut off shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. Those born of an illicit union shall not be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of their descendants shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of their descendants shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord. That's not usually one of our lectionary texts. So you're forgiven if you've never encountered it. But it's there. Leviticus chapter 13, this one isn't one either. The person who has the leprous disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head be disheveled, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean! Unclean!" He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Those are just a few of the texts of terror that show up in our book. This is our history. Laws that devalued some while elevating others. We can't pretend it's not there, wish it away. We have to reckon with it. That divisive impulse was codified, and the laws very clearly set out who was in and who was out, even to the 10th generation, who was welcome to assemble with the Lord's people and who was not. To be deemed unworthy simply because you suffered grave bodily harm, or your parents had you out of wedlock, or because you endured a terrible disease. I mean, imagine the kind of shame that must have induced, even if shame might be an anachronistic word to use there. We don't really need to imagine such shame. Some of us know that shame intimately, having been on the receiving end of discrimination of one form or another. Others have been shoulders upon which fall the tears of someone experiencing that kind of shame. Sadly, those same exclusionary impulses are alive and well today. And they're often found in places like this. Places purporting to follow Jesus, the incarnation of unconditional love. But at closer inspection, they're not really following the man from Nazareth. They subscribe to another order, another set of social norms. There are those worthy of love, affection, dignity, and respect, and there are those who are not. In and out, out and in, exclusion and inclusion. It should not be this way. It doesn't have to stay this way. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. There was something like a large sheet coming down from heaven, being lowered by its four corners, and it came close to me. As I looked at it closely, I saw four-footed animals, beasts of prey, reptiles, and birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But I replied, "By no means, Lord, for nothing profane or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But a second time, the voice answered from heaven, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane. If then God gave them the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could hinder God?" When they heard this, they were silenced, and they praised God, saying, "Then God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life." I'm not jumping all over Peter here. Peter was a product of his time. He was a product of his culture. He was a product of his religious tradition. The Messiah came for the house of Israel, full stop. Exclusion, not inclusion. And the gifts that God had for the people on this side of Jesus' resurrection, well, they too were for the insiders, the people of the covenant. Exclusion, not inclusion. Peter would rather fight with Jesus about what he should do, about what's clean and unclean. He would rather resist him than simply listen and obey. That's how ingrained that stuff gets. But something surprising happened, right? Well, surprising only if you don't have eyes to see how scripture and tradition often reformed what came before, reframed it, and sometimes went well beyond the limitations originally set in the past. The voice from heaven came to Peter and, in this beautifully creative visual metaphor, exploded his notion of what was clean and what was unclean. And it prepared him to receive this new definition of who was in and who was out. What God has made clean, you must not call profane. I see so much of the human experience wrapped up in this encounter, right? The deeply embedded aversion to difference, the initial resistance to dismantling division, and the surprise that God might actually be a God for all, not just the tiny little tribe of which one is a part. By no means, Lord, for nothing profane or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But a second time the voice answered from heaven, what God has made clean, you must not call profane. That resistance, it fell away as Peter went where the Lord had led him, to the home of Cornelius. And there, despite all of the doctrinal and religious reasons for rejecting Cornelius' experience as valid, Peter came to believe in something much bigger than his strict and narrow view of God. If then God gave them the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could hinder God? And as if this wasn't miraculous enough, something else happened. Peter, testifying to the apostles and believers in Judea, communicated this new understanding of God and humanity, this new understanding of the fundamental goodness of the people that he once disregarded because they were uncircumcised. And rather than resisting Peter, they accepted his message. When they heard this, they were silenced and they praised God, saying, "Then God has given even to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life." I mean, we can look throughout history and know that it's not always the case that a prophetic voice is heard by the people, but it happened that day. The years, the generations even of doctrine, of truth, that set the limits on who was and who was not a part of God's family, of who could be welcomed into the assembly of the Lord, all that was gone. I mean, they suddenly realized that God transcended their walls of division. The fences of their own designs were torn up post by post by the unpredictable, risky, and revelatory love of God in Christ. But the world, our world, the world we live and the world we make, it's still divided. And we still cling to the idea that those fences uprooted back then are still here, still separating us, still keeping the clean from the unclean. And in such perpetuation, I must say there is nothing of love. Love is absent when men are judged by the color of their skin or when women are discounted because of their ethnicity. Love is absent when sexual orientation becomes a test of worth, when gender identities are pejoratively dismissed. Love is absent when a religious impulse leads to exclusion rather than an opening for an ever-expanding inclusion. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Just as I have loved you. I don't think we have yet realized how profound that command is. But when love reigns supreme, when love is lifted up as the highest law of all, higher even than long-standing, codified religious traditions, a witness to hopeful possibilities emerges. Because the love that we are commanded to exude, it's not a love that operates out of control or self-interest. It disregards self-preservation and self-righteousness. In fact, it sees beyond and rejects the false dichotomies of whose interpretation of these laws is right and wrong. It operates out of a profound sense of self-giving, a self-giving that seeks the health and the wholeness of the person standing before us. It's a deconstructive force that dismantles all of the ways in which we prop up the idolatrous position that some people are better than others. It was that deconstructive spirit of Jesus that spoke to Peter, reframing the discussion about worth and value. That same spirit speaks to us today, the dangerous memory of the one who risked association with all of those that society called unclean. Ultimately, as I see it, to perpetuate this clean, unclean divide, to pretend as if that stuff matters, is to concede the triumph of death. But we're an Easter people, still basking in the glory of the defeat of death, and we must strike back against such a concession. The only response, the only faithful one, I should say, of an Easter people is to resist with all of our might that old order of things that sets limits on the love and acceptance and validation of God. The joke's on us, right? Everybody is an insider. For in Christ, God erased the lines of division that the world still tries to draw. The only outsiders are those who place themselves on the outside. Place themselves there by the refusal to accept the fact that God favors the very people that we often wish God wouldn't. Amen.